Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll turn there, please. Hebrews 4. Last week we covered verse 1. We should start in verse 2 tonight. Just as far as a small review to get a running start, verse 1 reads this way. Let us therefore fear. We brought out the principle that the word us is talking about believers. The original recipients of the book of Hebrews were Jewish believers in 67 A.D. in Jerusalem, and they were given this epistle 3 years before the Roman legions came in and sacked the city of Jerusalem. So in context, it's talking about Jewish believers in 67 A.D. The us is referring to them. But every time a believer reads it, we'll have the same application is made. So it says, let us therefore fear. Brought out the principle last time. Throughout the Bible, you find the concept, fear not, fear not, fear not. Now you seem to have an apparent contradiction. But this fear that is commanded that you shouldn't is brought out in the next phrase. It's not a matter of loss of salvation. It's not a matter of God just waiting for you to step out of line. It's not that type of thing at all. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So actually what the verse is talking about is that once you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, the next principle in your life is claiming the promises of God. When you claim the promises of God as a believer, you can rest in them, because God has done all the work. That's the concept. So the first thing after salvation you should learn, one of the techniques, is claiming the promises of God. Now, in order to claim them, you have to know them. But as you begin to study the Word of God, you will begin to recognize them. Promises are easy to spot. For example, there's a promise that says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So if you find yourself isolated and you feel that you're alone, then you can claim that promise knowing that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. There's a promise that says all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so something may not be good, but if you put your faith in that promise, then God will turn it into good. There's a promise that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. So if you've sinned, you just acknowledge it to him, and he's faithful and he's just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it's very easy to spot a promise. So verse 1 is saying, you should fear not claiming the promises of God. If you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are not claiming the promises of God, then you're in deep trouble. Doesn't mean loss of salvation. Just means as far as a Christian, you do not have what God has designed for you. Happiness, stability, peace, and so forth. So that's the challenge of verse 1. Verse 2 and 3, the Bible again explains the Bible, and this gives you the mechanics. And it's interesting how that many communicators demand certain things from people but never tell them how to do it. Now, the Bible is not that way. It makes a statement and then explains it and tells you how to do it. So verse 2 and 3 tells you how to claim a promise from God. This is the mechanics. Verse 2 says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, if there's one verse that's a commentary on the believers in the 20th century, here it is right here. Again, I want to remind you, this is written to believers. This is not talking about a lost person putting their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. This is talking about people who have already accepted Christ. So we'll read the verse again. For unto us, the recipients of this epistle of the book of Hebrews, Jewish Christians in 67 A.D., by application to any believer who reads it. For unto us was the gospel preached. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has been preached to you, and you have received Christ as your Savior. They received Christ as their Savior. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. So we know that they are believers also. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, the expression that you have in the King James, gospel preached, is literally, for we are evangelized even as they. That's a better translation. We is the believer in the church age. They refers to the Jews in the Exodus generation who failed. Throughout this epistle, God the Holy Spirit is communicating to believers in the church age. He's given an illustration from the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation failed, and God the Holy Spirit does not want the believers in the church age to fail. So the word we is for you and I as believers in the church age. The word they refers to the Jews in the Exodus generation, and they failed. So this is saying they received the gospel, we received the gospel. So what this principle is, we are saved the same way they were saved. That just knocks out the principle and the erroneous teaching that people in the Old Testament were saved differently than people in the New Testament. There's only one Savior. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is simply the look. They were looking forward to the time in which Jesus Christ would come. So they were looking for the promised Messiah. They had sacrifices. They had offerings. They had all different types of rituals that depicted Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. So before the cross, they accepted him as the one who was to come. But there's still only one Savior. Now that we're on this side of the cross, we look back on the fact that he did go to the cross and fulfill all those promises. So whether you're before the cross or after the cross, there's still one Savior. It's either looking to the cross or looking back on it. So this verse tells us immediately we're saved the same way they were saved. They received gospel information, and they responded by faith in Jesus Christ. We received gospel information, and we responded by faith in Jesus Christ. And the principle behind this is the principle found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 sets a precedent for the Christian way of life. And Colossians 2, 6 says, as ye have received Christ Jesus, so keep on walking in him. And how did you receive him? Well, we received him by faith. So that means that we keep on walking by faith. Faith is the means of perception. Verse 1 says, we have been evangelized. Now that phrase is a paraprastic, which means it's a perfect tense. And this means something that happened in the past with results that continue forever. So since this happened in the past, we are looking at believers entering into stage 1, which is salvation, and the results go on forever. So in other words, we have been evangelized of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, in the perfect tense says, once saved, always saved. Now, the issue that comes out now is putting your faith in the promises of God. And that's the basic issue to the believer in time. But we're now going back to the point of salvation and setting up the pattern. So verse 2 says, we have been evangelized even as they. We have been evangelized in the past with the result that we keep on being evangelized forever. And this is what is called a perfect participle. Now, it's nothing in the King James Version, but it's a very, very strong statement in the New Testament Greek. And of course, the first phrase here deals with salvation, which means that they were in the plan of God, and we're in the plan of God, as the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior, we'll never get out of the plan of God, not only in time, but forever. So verse 2 says, we have received the gospel just as they have, but the Jews of the Exodus generation failed God's plan for their lives as believers. And their failure is described here, not as some traumatic sin, but their lack in claiming the promises of God. That's the failure. Now, the second issue in verse 2 is the post-salvation issue. And when it says, but the word preached, literally the word preached is hearing. It's not preached now. There's a difference. The gospel was preached and received. Now the word is not preached here, but it looks like this. Ho, logos is the word. Tais, akouo. And akouo is not preaching, it's hearing. The translation, then, is the word of hearing. After salvation, this says you have to hear the word. So you have the gospel preached, and that's salvation. And then you have the word heard, and that's the Christian way of life. In other words, you can't live the Christian way of life without hearing and applying the word of God to your own experience. So the word they actually heard is a strong statement. And God the Holy Spirit says that the believers of the Exodus generation heard the word of God. They couldn't say that they were ignorant. They have no excuse because they heard the word and they were exposed to the word. Now, we can make an application. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no excuses to you either. Because if you want to hear the word, you can come and hear the word. So you can't alibi and say, well, I'm ignorant. And the old cliche, ignorance is bliss, and ignorance is not bliss. Because knowledge of the word of God is the greatest virtue. So God was faithful. He presented the gospel to the Exodus generation. They responded to it. He didn't leave them in that state. Most people leave people after they lead them to the Lord. But he had follow-up work. And the follow-up work is the word of their hearing. And he was faithful in giving them the word. But notice, they have free will. Some people want to hear the word and some don't. Some people hear the word and just reject it. And the next phrase tells you that. Did not profit them. It's an aorist tense, which means a point of time. Every time they heard the word of God, it did not profit them. Now, word of God is designed to profit every believer. It didn't profit because they did not put their faith in it. And they didn't claim it. And they didn't use it. Now, the word profit is very interesting because this tells you something. That if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is beneficial to you is the word of God. Here's the word prophet. O-P-H-E-L-E-I-A. That's the word that's used here for prophet. Primarily, this word was used as an assistance. Then it came to mean, as language has developed, advantage. And then finally ended up being beneficial. And prophet is a good term here. So in other words, the word of God is designed by God to be profitable or to your advantage, to your benefit. So now in verse 2, we get the third factor. The first factor we got was salvation, and they heard the gospel, we heard the gospel. The second factor in this verse is the post-salvation issue. They heard the word, but it didn't profit them. Now the third factor is the actual mechanics of putting your faith in the promises of God. So verse 2 begins with the salvation statement. Then it goes into a post-salvation. This is your life. And then we get the mechanics. So you have three important factors in verse 2 before we even finish the verse. You are in the plan of God at the point of salvation. You have heard the gospel and responded to it. Then as a believer in time, you have the Word of God in your hearing. And you have to make a decision. Then thirdly, you put your faith in the promises of God and you utilize the Word. And you take in the Word by faith and you translate it into your very experience. So there are three factors. Now the next phrase is not being mixed. This is a perfect passive participle. This would be a good word for a blender. Soon, K-E-R, A-N-N-U-M-I. This is with, and this means to be mixed. So this word means to be mixed together. The word they heard after salvation did not profit them, because it had not united itself by faith to them that heard, because the hearers had not put their faith in it, and consequently they didn't claim it and transfer it into their very beings. The passive voice is the voice of grace, and it means that the believer, after the point of salvation, receives the Word of God, and he receives promises. In other words, believers receive things to believe. There is no such thing as blind faith. See, people say, just let your faith go. Turn it loose. No, God gives you that which to believe in. Stage one, you come into the world as an unbeliever. And God gives you what to believe in for salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He gives you someone to believe in. And when you believe in Jesus Christ and you accept Him as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. So it's not blind faith. He gives you what to believe in. Now, after you accept Christ as your Savior, you're a believer in time. Now, believing in Christ for salvation is no longer the issue because you've passed that point. Now you are in Christ. Now He gives you His Word for you to put your faith in. So we have a pattern sent here. The believers receive things to believe. Christ is revealed, for example. And a person believes in Christ, and he's saved and has eternal life. After salvation, he receives the Word, and he places his faith in the Word and claims the Word just as he claimed Jesus Christ by faith. In other words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we can say, believe on the promises of God, and you will be delivered in time. The very manner in which you claim Christ, you can now claim the Word of God. The same pattern exactly. And the whole pattern is called grace, because this happens to be a passive voice. There's an active voice, and there's a passive voice in Greek verbs. The passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. The active voice, the subject produces the action. So in this case, the believer does not produce the action. The believer receives the action of the verb, and that's the Word of God. Now, grace is God doing the work. And when you realize that God did all the work, then you can rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, when you realize in grace that God does all the work, you can rest. The verb mixed means to blend. It means to take ingredients and put them together, and it ends up edible. It's the blending that produces something wonderful. The ingredients are the Word of God. The ingredients in context are promises. And the ingredients will always be there for you as a believer as your spiritual food. But spiritual food is not beneficial to you personally until you claim it, till you use it, till you blend it in with your very experience. The blender here would be your faith claiming the promises of God. So what happens? Your faith takes doctrines, for example. Your faith takes promises and principles and translates them into your very personal experiences. And with this blending, then you have something wonderful, which is inner peace, which is inner happiness, which is inner blessing, which is inner strength, which God has ordained for the believer through His Word. But notice verse 2. The Word did not profit. And the illustration is the Exodus generation. Because apparently their blender, as it were, broke down. They had mechanical difficulties as believers in the field of claiming the promises of God. They didn't claim doctrine. And they didn't claim the Word. They didn't claim promises, and they didn't claim principles. Not being mixed with faith. So the pattern usually begins in a very simple way. You can almost detect it. Usually, before you learn too many doctrines, you first learn promises. And your faith generally gets its start after salvation with promises. You have, as it were, mustard seed faith. And you direct this towards a promise or promises of God. You learn very quickly as a believer, or you should, that the Christian way of life has to have many different promises, and you use them. For example, you know that 1 John 1:9 is important for you as a Christian, and you claim it. You know, for example, that Romans 8:28 is important, and you claim it. You know that Matthew 21:22 is important, and you claim it. Isaiah 41:10 is a beautiful promise, and you know that's important. You have to claim it. Psalm 37:4 and 5, and a few others. So immediately, as a new believer, your faith begins to claim these promises. Now, as you begin to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, then you reach the next stage, where you really begin to develop stability. And this is where your faith reaches out and claims categories of doctrines. See, a new believer cannot latch on to categories of doctrines. But as he begins to claim the promises of God and begins to study the Word, then he recognizes categories. And by categories, I mean resurrection. By categories, I mean the principle of the rapture. By categories, I mean the principle of living in the Word. By categories, I mean the difference between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. By categories, I mean the tribulation, 7 years of trouble to the Jews. Different situations like this. The difference between the millennial reign of Christ and what we're living in right now, those are categories, those are doctrines. The doctrine of the universal priesthood of a believer. I'd like to ask Christendom, how many Christians know that they are universal priests, that every believer is a priest? And they handle their own responsibilities before the Lord. I don't know if everybody knows that. I don't know if all of Christendom knows that they have, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them, which the Old Testament did not have. That's a doctrine. I don't know if most Christians know that in order to be in fellowship, you have to confess your sins, and when you do, God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life. Those are categories. Now, you can't expect a new believer to latch on to doctrines. So God, in His grace, gives the new believer promises. It doesn't mean that a mature believer doesn't claim the promises of God. He does. But he also claims categories of doctrines. So immediately, as a new believer, you should begin to claim promises. And then when you begin to develop stability, that's where your faith reaches in and claims doctrines. So in promises, you have to know them. And you have to actually know promises. And when it comes to doctrines, you have to actually know doctrines. There's no shortcut. Wherever you turn in the Christian way of life, you get back to the same problem. You have to know the Word. Nobody is interested today in categorically, line by line, learning the Word of God. They're more interested in emotional decisions and one-shot decisions, and they want to get there quick without paying for it. But the Bible reiterates, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's always study, study, study. But, you know, we're too lazy, and we don't want to. But wherever you turn in the Christian way of life, you have to get back to the same issue. You have to know the Word of God. And that's the principle here. You have to know the doctrines. You have to know the promises before you can claim them. You can't claim anything you don't know. As an unbeliever, you came into this world. You were lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. If you hadn't found out that Jesus Christ was the only Savior, you wouldn't have nothing to claim. But see, there's a built-in spiritual mechanics. And God has designed this in everybody. When you reach the age of God consciousness, and you're aware that there is someone superior than you are, and you want to have a relationship with Him, then God makes sure that you get gospel information so you can make a decision. So, you have to know the doctrines. You have to know the promises before you can claim them, and God has given the world salvation, the gospel in Christ, and He's given the Word of God also, so all we have to do is claim it. So knowing these things means that you have to transfer them from the page of your Bible into your human spirit. If you don't transfer them by faith from this page to your human spirit, then you have no ability to use them. No one can claim promises or doctrines which they do not understand. And the pattern of mixing promises with faith is found in many, many passages other than this one. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 is an explanation. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Trust in the Lord, claiming the promises of God, and He shall direct thy path. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him. Commit thy way, is claiming the promises of God. Trust also in Him, is claiming the promises of God. These passages are mechanics of the believer putting his faith in the promises of God. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 and 4, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee. Mind is the mentality of the soul. Word of God, from the human spirit to the mentality of the soul. Once doctrine is in the mentality of the soul, then you claim it by putting your faith in it. So thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And then the verse tells you what. The Christian way of life. You have doctrine in the shells of your human spirit, as it were, and they're filled with the Word. Then the doctrine is actually taken from the storeroom of the human spirit, transferred by faith into mentality of the soul. Once the Word of God is in the mentality of the soul, then to make it operational, you claim it, and by faith, which is a non-meritorious system. The whole operation of faith, which is compatible with the grace of God, and remember that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. So if you have no Word in the human spirit, then the pipes are empty going to the human soul. You ask for wisdom, But there's nothing in the cupboard, so you can't get it out into the facets of the soul. So it's not just telling someone to have faith, as it were. You already have faith. Everyone has faith. What you need is an object. Everyone has perception by faith. Verse 3. The principle. See, in verse 1, we have the challenge of putting our faith in the promises of God. Verse 2, we have the mechanics. Verse 3, we have the principle. For we which have believed do enter into rest. We which have believed is an aorist active participle. An aorist tense at a point in time when the believer claims the Word of God. Any point in time when you as a believer claim a promise or a doctrine. The active voice, the believer actually does the believing. And therefore he must develop his faith. The participle states this. The action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. The main verb is to enter. So we know which comes first. You can't enter into God's rest, and you can't enter into God's perfect peace, perfect mental stability, perfect joy, perfect happiness, unless you first of all believe. Now that's not the believing of salvation again. That's the believing in the Word of God. Faith comes before you enter into God's rest. For example, faith in Christ. You enter into the plan of God, and that's stage one, and you rest. Faith in doctrine, you enter the rest, which is a moment-by-moment rest. So immediately we have to develop our faith. The stronger the faith, the more you can claim. You start out as a new believer with mustard seed faith, and it's not strong enough for certain categories of doctrine, so it must grow, and it grows by feeding on the Word. And Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you take in portions of the Word of God daily, just as you take in physical food, which sustains you physically. And you must take in the Word of God. And if you do, then you will have spiritual energies for action and for production. If you keep on taking food in and you do not exercise, it can be disastrous. So you have to take that energy and you have to convert it into strength and muscle and symmetry. The exercise of your faith in the promises of God is found in verse 2. And it's mixing the promises of God with faith. So you take in the Word of God daily, and you exercise, and the men get muscular, and the women get symmetry. So now your faith is developing. It has energy for taking in the Word of God daily. It has symmetry for using the Word of God daily through claiming the promises of God. Now, the third way in which your faith is developed is beauty. So you have energy, you have symmetry, and you have beauty. And the beauty is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's Galatians 5:22 and 23. So faith takes in the Word every day, and this gives you energy to live the Christian way of life. Faith, resting in the Word of God, gives you symmetry. And then faith in the Word of God produces beauty, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So in the exercise of faith, the symmetry area, you have pressures in your life. And you handle them by claiming a promise or a doctrine. So that when these pressures come, right and left, you can handle them. Then you have a more severe pressure. And this is a crisis point for you in the developing of your faith. This is maximum suffering. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. And when you pass that test, then you can classify yourself as a mature believer. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8 says, the testing of your faith be much more precious than that which perishes, because it's tested by fire, and tested by fire is maximum suffering, might be found unto the praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, that's maximum pressure. And that's a great charge coming towards you in your life. And after you shot down many, many different pressures in your life, then you're able to handle the great one because you practice on minor ones. But you handle them the same way. But you see, when you face the large one, you have something. And after you have developed it by practicing, then as a result of meeting a maximum pressure, you grow even more and you reach what we would call maturity, which is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, you compare 1 Peter 1:7-8 with Hebrews 12:2, whom, having not seen, you love, that's putting your faith in the promises of God in a pressure situation, and then looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is maturity. And maturity comes through maximum utilization of claiming the promises of God, perpetuating it into occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's the development of faith, and that's where the Exodus generation failed. They didn't develop this way. So verse 3 says, "For we which have believed," aorist tense, active voice, participle. Aorist tense denotes the concept of a Christian living a normal way, developing faith through the use of claiming the promises of God and entering into God's rest moment by moment. The word enter is a present tense, which is a dramatic present. To enter into rest under adversity and tragedy and heartache and catastrophe and have peace of mind and stability of mind and have inner happiness and inner joy under these circumstances is absolutely dramatic. The middle voice here, the believer is benefited by the action of the verb. It's reflexive. We are benefited by entering into God's rest. And the indicative mood is a reality that when you as a believer claim the promises of God under a pressure situation, you will know God's rest. Interrest, this is a definite article, the rest. The word looks something like this. An interesting word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The rest is kata pausis, P-A-U-S-I-S. That's the word you have for rest. It's a classical Greek word. It denotes a causing to cease or to putting to rest. Now, this verse continues with an alternative to claiming the promises of God. Basically, if you're going to live the Christian way of life, you must put your faith in the promises of God. And this says that you can't live without it. And anything you set up is a substitute. It's apostasy. It is blasphemy or a combination of that. In other words, when you have a problem in your life as a believer, if you don't claim a promise or promises or a category of doctrine, then you're sublimating. And that sublimation, whatever it happens to be, is apostasy or blasphemy or a combination of both. In other words, when you claim the promises of God, not only do you have God's own rest in the middle of the storm, but it eliminates legalism and brings you to the place where the plan of God becomes a maximum benefit to you because you're totally dependent upon the Lord. You realize, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not understand the mechanics of claiming the promises of God, you cannot even depend upon the Lord. Just to tell you to depend upon the Lord is not enough. It has to be spelled out. You have to be taught to do so. You just can't walk around and say, "I'm depending on the Lord. I'm depending on the Lord. I'm yielded to the Lord. I'm dying to self." You just can't walk around and say that and expect it to happen. There are a lot of believers who do not claim the promises of God, and they're walking around trying to depend upon the Lord, but they can't. Depending on the Lord having faith, trust the Lord, are wonderful phrases. But what about the mechanics? You know, praise the Lord, brother. Well, how? You know, praise the Lord, you know. The words are good. The statement's fine. But what about the mechanics? The greatest enemy to dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer is ignorance of the Word of God. You can't depend upon Him if you don't know the Word. When you're trying to depend upon the Lord, you don't have doctrine, you're leaning on the emotions of your soul. And when you lean upon the emotions of your soul, you blow it all out of proportion. And you develop a fantastic soul kink. Because then everything depends upon how you feel. And when you feel good, well, that's great. You feel bad, well, that's depressed. And if you feel badly, then there must be something wrong with the Christian way of life. And that is more than the emotions of the soul can stand. The emotions of the soul were not designed to stand for that. The emotions of the soul is not the criterion for the Christian way of life. The emotions that we all have are appreciators. And it only operates correctly in connection with mentality of the soul and the self-consciousness in the soul. We are believers. We are designed to live on the Word and not on emotions. But if you're ignorant of the Word of God, then you happen to come under the classification that you're worse than an unbeliever. This means that the believer will go down more rapidly than the unbeliever. So we come up with the principle, the greatest virtue to the born-again believer is knowledge of the Word of God. Verse 3, as He saith. There's a perfect tense again, an active voice, and a participle. The perfect tense gives you the permanent value of God's Word. As He saith is a quotation from something that God said. God has spoken, in other words, and that's enough for us. That's the perfect tense. So now the Holy Spirit pulls an Old Testament passage out for support, and He quotes Psalm 95:11. As He said, as I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest. This is an alternative beginning now, and this is an idiom. As I have sworn in My wrath is God speaking. Wrath indicates God's justice being directed towards a believer in the matter of discipline. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So wrath, then, is an anthropopathism describing God's disciplining of a believer. The word to swore or swear is to promise or take a solemn oath. So literally, this is a quote from Psalm 95:11, and literally it says this, I have taken a solemn oath in My wrath. And then the word if is preceded by something that isn't written here but is understood. And what is understood here, My name is not God if they shall enter into My rest. That's the literal translation. Now this is a common ellipsis in the ancient world, this form of writing. And the rest that He's speaking of here is inner happiness. God's rest is inner peace. God's rest is inner stability in time. This is not talking about heaven. This is a rest for a believer while he is here on this earth. And so verse 3, as He saith, this is where the quote comes in, Psalm 95:11, perfect tense, which means as He said it in the past, with a result that it stands forever, quote, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the works are finished, were finished, that's the emphasis. Works refers to everything that you will ever need in time. Every promise that you will have, every problem that you will have in 1985, every disaster, every catastrophe, every heartache, the solution, the work, were completed in eternity past. So that you cannot have a problem as a Christian which was not actually solved billions of years ago before any person lived on this earth. Which came first, your problem or God's promises? God's promises came first. So when the problem struck you, there were already promises and doctrines here. Every problem, every heartache was faced and resolved in eternity past. So the works have already been finished. God did it, and that's divine good. So when you try to solve your own problems by your own human ability here, that's simply human good versus God's divine good. So you say, when you face a problem, I would rather solve my own problems than actually take a perfect solution from a perfect God which was actually worked out for me billions of years ago. As you can see, if you make that statement or that action, it takes a fantastic amount of pride, and this is what we would call fat-headedness, to think that your worries or your anxieties or your fears, that you can solve them, whereas God billions of years ago knew it and solved every suffering problem in time. One thing keeps you from the works which were finished in eternity past, and only one thing, and that's ignorance of the fact that they were finished in eternity past. Again, ignorance of the Word. Ignorance of the Word of God, the solution is there. Whether you take the solution or not, or use it or not, is strictly up to your own volition. The works were finished, aorist tense and appointed time, passive voice and participle. Aorist tense, then, is an occurrence in eternity past. The passive voice, the subject, receives this action which was completed in eternity past. Since man has been created, there's not a problem that God does not have already provided a perfect solution for. Then the word from, there are many different words for from, but we know which one this is. This is the word apo, which is ultimate source. Apo, from the ultimate source of the foundation of the world. So this means that billions of years ago, God was thinking about you today. And he knew what problems you would have today. Because of his great love and grace for you, he actually, in eternity past, designed a divine solution. But more than that, he put it down in writing so that you can right now, regardless of suffering or heartache or frustration or difficulty of any time, you can have perfect happiness, you can have perfect peace, perfect blessing, in perfect inner beauty right now. And your faith claiming promises or your faith claiming doctrines and principles is what causes this. From the foundation of the world. Now, laying of the foundation of a house in a literal sense, and this is a foundation which is laid down in the sense of the foundation of the world. All right, now, for more edification, in verses 4 through 9, we get the history from beginning and end of claiming the promises of God. See, we got a challenge to claim it. We got the mechanics of how we do, mix it with faith. We have an illustration of how it didn't work with the exit generation. But we have an illustration of how it will work with us. Now we have a history of this particular principle. Verse 4. For he spake. Perfect tense, to indicate again a quotation. Whenever the Bible is quoted, generally it's given in the perfect tense. The reason why God the Holy Spirit puts it in the perfect tense is to show you the permanence of the Word of God. There's a lot of ways of showing you the permanence of the Word of God. One is the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. But now the perfect tense does the same thing. So this verse says he spake in the past with the result that what he says stands forever. And then he says in a certain place, and this is a reference to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. So now the Holy Spirit is going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and give you a history of claiming the promises of God and the benefits of it. In a certain place of the seventh day, literally it says, concerning or regarding the seventh day. And the principle is this, in Genesis 2. God in 6 days provided everything that man needed. See, that's the same principle that in eternity past, God had already solved the solutions for time. But this principle is that God, in 6 days, provided everything that man needed. Now, God did not, contrary to most people's teaching, God did not create the whole world in 6 days. He did not do that. I know you've heard that. I've heard it. He created the whole universe in less than a second. And the universe has been in existence for a long time. And how long, we don't know. All these thousands of billions of years that people kick around is untrue because we do not know. And the universe at one time was the home or the abode of super creatures called angels. And whether you know it or not, the original dwellers on earth were angels. You know, someone gave you a test and said, who were the original inhabitants of the earth? And you said, man, Adam, you're wrong. Angels dwelt here before we did. Between the creation of the universe and the creation of man, we have an elapse of time, which is called the unseen angelic conflict. We also have the fall of Satan. We also have the breaking up of angels into two groups. And so man is created to resolve that principle. Man, an inferior creature, is picked to live on one spot. Now, God's sense of humor placed man on one spot on the earth. That knocks out outer space and people on planets and Mars and so forth. God chose one place to put man, that was on earth. But you know, God had a sense of humor because this was Satan's headquarters. And it was packed in ice for some time to close it up and actually to keep Satan out. And that indicates the place was really a mess. So before man could move in, God had to redo everything. So in 6 days, everything was refinished. And that's not the creation of the universe, but that's taking the earth out of a giant ice pack. And God, the Holy Spirit, did all the refurnishing, redecorating in 6 days. And the Father planted all, and the Holy Spirit does the redecorating of the earth. And Jesus Christ created man to inhabit the redecorated earth. So when it says God rested, it's all the members of the Trinity, because the word God in the Hebrew language of Genesis is Elohim. And this is plural here. So we know that he's talking about all three. So when it says God rested, Elohim means all members of the Trinity rested. And you know, it's interesting, they weren't tired. None of the Godhead ever gets tired. Redecorating the earth, reestablishing the universe, didn't tire them out. When you work long, hard hours, you're tired. And when you see the word rest or rested, you think of tired. So you think, well, God was tired, and so he rested. But God can never get tired. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, omnipotence, which is one of God's characteristics, never gets tired. He rested on the seventh day. Simply because of the principle that everything was provided for man. Everything that man needed in innocence was there. There was nothing that had to be added to it. Not one thing. Everything was provided. Not one more thing could God do for man. Now, this is a fantastic thing. Because this is the beginning of claiming the promises of God and resting in them. Because that's what faith in the promises of God actually means. It means that everything is provided. Nothing can be added to the provisions of God. And the object of your faith is the Word of God, is the principles of God, is the promises of God, is the doctrines of God, and everything you will ever need is provided in the Word of God, which was provided perfectly in eternity past. And so this verse says, verse 4, and God did rest. Means there isn't anything else I can do. Not another thing, everything has been provided. The seventh day means that God ran out of things to do for mankind. Man did not have a need. Man did not have anything for which provision was not made in the first 6 days. So the seventh day God rested. He quit providing things for man because there was no need. In other words, this principle of claiming the promises of God and resting in them is having, for example, all the money you will ever need, provided for you in 1 second, and that having no more that can be given to you, and you put your faith there and rested. God rested, and this sets a precedent. The Jews under the law rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was a day in which they cooled their heels, as it were. It was a memorial. It was like our communion table. And that's the way they remembered the Lord. He provided everything they needed. So on Saturday, the seventh day, they sat it out as a reminder that God had provided everything that they will ever need. You realize, in closing, since our time is up, we're talking about a principle that happened in eternity past. You realize that God has not done anything for thousands and thousands of years. He's provided everything in eternity past. That's the Father's planning. He did the planning years before we existed. Ever before we existed. Now in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came, went to the cross. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But everything in the Word of God, every doctrine, existed in the mind of God the Father billions and billions of years ago. The divine sense of humor